as we have been looking at this, there's been a desire to sort of answer the questions that might be raised in honest thinking minds about our analysis of Romans chapter 8 in particular. It became so evident to me, especially as I was studying Romans 8, but also the benefit and blessing to the church, to understand the strong emphasis that God placed on the assurance of our salvation. He uses powerful and poetic language in Romans chapter 8 to declare to us that our salvation is irreversible. It is unchangeable. It is a covenant from Almighty God, and it cannot be broken. And so he wants us to walk in the strength and the comfort of that as we live out our Christian lives, because he knows that we will continue to struggle with the flesh that we bring along with us. Well, many have raised questions about, well, what about other places in the Word of God? And so our goal has been to look at some of those other places. And as we have analyzed the various places both you've turned in and that I know exist out there, it occurs to me that they fall under three categories, and we've kind of reviewed that. The first category are those that don't really deal with salvation issue at all. When you look in the context, they're dealing with some other thing. They're just using language that sounds similar to that. And we saw that in some cases they referred to maturity. In some cases they were referring to the unity of the church. But they weren't referring to soul salvation. Then there's the second category, and this is what we dealt with last week, when we realized that we are arguing or making the case for you cannot lose your salvation, but that does not mean that God does not know how to spank his child. That there is discipline for the believer, and there is a warning from God to his son or daughter in Christ, to say to them, you can behave in such an irresponsible way that I will take action in your life, but it does not affect your eternal destiny. And then the third category, so we have, it doesn't refer to salvation at all, or it refers to discipline, or it refers finally to judgment. And the last category we want to take up today is the reality or the place of those who do not know Christ. And so the language of Scripture will make it abundantly clear that all of humanity is divided into two camps. And you have those who are believers in Jesus Christ and have an everlasting relationship and the promise of glory, and you have those who are not, and as a result are consigned to an everlasting separation from God. And so all of humanity is divided not into just male and female or Jew and Gentile or Christian and Arabic. It is divided into those who are eternally alive and those who are not. And that is the direction that we're going to go as we look in the Scriptures this morning to what is going on here. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 5 says this, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves, or do you yourselves not recognize that Jesus Christ is in you unless you fail the test? Well, we're going to start there and then look at a couple of other passages that will help us to answer this question about a personal relationship with the living God. So would you join me as we pray and ask the Lord to help lead us in that time? Our Father, we do recognize your truth directs our lives and gives us answers to the questions that we ask. And so we pray that you'd unfold your word to us today and help us to clearly understand, Lord, how it is that we are a Christian, what makes us that, and then to trust in the permanence of that, because it is rooted not in our own effort, but in the sovereign will and promise of a holy God. And then, Lord, help us to clearly understand the dire end and consequences of rejecting that incredible truth. So give grace as we study your word this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the first thing we want to make sure that we understand is that there is salvation in no other name. And so we'll begin with that foundational truth, which is Roman numeral 1 in your notes, there is no other one under whom we can be saved except by Jesus Christ. And he told us in John 14, if you remember, that he said he is the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is the way. He is the means by which we have life. He is the truth. He is the provision of that. He is the life. There are multitudes of things that come along and bring competition and argument with that. And we want to understand that there are many false messages that are out there about Jesus Christ. And part of the conversations that I have, and I'm sure you do too with others, is what is up with this? Why are there so many different religions out there? And how is somebody supposed to choose? And why should I even care if you people can't get it right? And they do not understand that there is an incredibly powerful adversary who hates God, has hated him from the day that he decided to overthrow God, and he is now alive and well on planet Earth and is creating as much chaos and confusion as he is capable of doing. His name is Lucifer, or Satan, and he is absolutely bent on leading as many people into oblivion as he possibly can. And so when you look around the world and you see all of these different variations, you recognize simply enough that one of the things that you want to do if you are trying to undermine something is to counterfeit it, but make sure that it's a fake. When you're dealing with money, you only have one true, genuine paper dollar, or $20 bill, or $100 bill. But when it comes to the counterfeits, there are a multitude of different ways to make it counterfeited. But they're all fake. They're all worthless. There's only one thing that's the genuine thing. And there's only one thing that's a genuine thing, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. But you know, even inside the church, even inside the body of Christ, there is confusion about what it means to make a decision. What is involved? What is asked for? What is expected in order to make that transition from death to life? In order to make a decision to put your trust in Jesus Christ? And we've seen a lot of error that has come down through the church. And some have suggested, well, you don't know that you're saved until you have spoken in tongues. But if you speak in tongues, well, then now you know that you're saved. Well, the problem with that is that there are cults who practice the same thing. And so you don't know whether you are saved by virtue of whether or not you speak in tongues. Others have misconstrued and twisted the meaning of baptism to suggest that when you hit the water, that's when you're saved. But there are lots of people who practice baptism. Lots of cults practice baptism. And the fact of the matter is that all the water in the universe cannot wash away sin. It does not save you. And so there are a multitude of things. Some folks will believe that if they just vow to do better, and they will come to church and be stimulated and encouraged and walk out saying, I'm going to be a better person, and believe that somehow they've made a commitment to Jesus Christ to be a better person. But I'll submit to you that that's what every single AA meeting is all about, is gathering and deciding to try and be a better person. Then they're not saved. And you're not saved by just making a vow. You're not saved by making a generous cash contribution. We're dealing in our country right now with a whole lot of people who are making generous cash contributions to buy off some lobbyist to influence some senator. But that doesn't have anything to do with eternal life. There is only one way to be saved, and that is to know Jesus Christ and know him personally, which is our point three. Everyone must test their own life. Look back at 2 Corinthians 13:5. Test yourselves, he says, to see if you are in the faith. I love the language that the Apostle Paul uses here because it rings so fundamentally true. I know that there are certain very gifted pastors who have made the strong and bold declaration that if you're not walking in a certain way, if you are not honoring Jesus Christ as Lord, if you are living in some kind of a sinful way or relationship, then you're not saved and you ought not to think you are. But the problem with that view is, and the problem with anyone saying to someone else, you're not saved, is that you are not in that position of authority. That belongs to the judge of all and not you. And besides, you can't see their heart. You don't know. The apostle Paul himself did not seek to pass that judgment. Instead, he turned it back on them and he said, examine yourself. You look at yourself. You go deep inside and you ask the question, is Jesus Christ in you? See what he says? Do you not recognize that Jesus Christ is in you? Because the core element or core component of salvation is not being baptized or giving money or walking an aisle or raising your hand or praying a prayer. It's the transition of your heart from trusting in your own efforts to recognizing you cannot do it and putting your trust wholly and completely in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And when you do that, you are moved from death to life. It's a reaction that takes place in your heart. And you don't have to question whether or not that ever took place. You can look and see, do I have Jesus? Have I trusted him? Have I put my confidence and my care in him? There will be mistakes we'll make and sins we'll commit because we're bringing along the old flesh with us. But if we have Jesus inside of us, he says, you can know that you are in Jesus Christ. And so the foundational truth about Christianity and the place where we stand and is so vital to us is that it is by trust in Jesus. It's his finished work. It isn't what we're doing. We neither can earn that salvation, nor do we have the capacity to hold on to it. It's all driven by a gracious, loving, powerful God who has taken care of the problem of human sin by addressing it through the need of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that's going to take us then to our second point, which is now going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and the primary passage that I wanted to study as we looked at this particular issue of judgment today. So 1 Corinthians chapter 6, if you'd look there. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we're dealing with a passage where the Apostle Paul is rebuking the Corinthian church. And he's saying to them, you have these lawsuits that are going on between your membership. So the church at Corinth was an immature and careless congregation. And Paul is writing his letter to address a number of things that they are doing wrong. If you remember the theme of the book, he starts off by rebuking them for dividing up into their little parties and cliques and boasting about how one group is better than another group. They get drunk during their communion time. I mean, they just had a litany of boneheaded things that they were doing. And one of them was that they, if they had a problem with another member in their congregation, they were taking them to court and suing them over that. And so he's rebuking them for that, saying, you know, the least competent member of the entire church is capable of judging an issue between two believers in the church, and you have no business going to the law courts in order to address that. And so he began in verse 7 where he says, therefore, to have legal disputes against one another is already a moral failure for you. Why not rather put up with injustice? Why not rather be cheated? And instead you act unjustly and cheat, and you do this to believers. Don't you know? And he turns a corner, and he's writing to the church, but he is talking about the judgment that is going to fall on those who behave in a way of unrighteousness. And so the language here could raise the question in someone's mind. Listen, if Paul's saying this to the church at Corinth, is he saying that those people who do this are going to lose their salvation? I don't think so. If you'll listen to what he says, he is saying this is what happens to the unrighteous, and so it ought not to happen inside the church. So pick it up at verse 9. Don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit God's kingdom? Do not be deceived. No sexually immoral person, idolaters, adulterers, or anyone practicing homosexuality, no thieves, greedy people, drunkards, verbally abusive people, or swindlers will inherit God's kingdom. And then he says in verse 11, and some of you used to be like this, But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So the thing that he wants us to understand is that the kingdom of God belongs to those who are his heirs, his adopted children. He says that in verse 9, the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God because it belongs to those who are walking in this righteous relationship with God, provided through the finished work of Jesus Christ, his heirs, to those who have been adopted in that language of Romans chapter 8, to those who now have this familial relationship with God whereby we can call him Abba Father. And so there is this heirship in the kingdom of God, and there is no access to that except through Jesus Christ. And so he begins to describe who these unrighteous are. And he says, the unrighteous will not inherit this. Do not be deceived. No sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, and so forth are going to be in the kingdom of God. And so what is he doing here? Well, one of the things we have to be careful of is that we do not draw a wrongful conclusion over what Paul is saying here, or suggest that if there's ever been a time when there's been adultery, or there's ever been a time when there's been idolatry, that you are somehow eliminated from the kingdom of God and you cannot inherit the kingdom of God because you practice that. We know that interpretation is wrong, because before he's done with the passage, he says right in there, such were some of you, but you were washed. And so he isn't saying that if you've ever sinned, you can't have the kingdom of God. Instead, what he is doing is he is laying down what is a lifestyle of sin that is an evidence of the fact that they do not have belief. And that's the second point we want to make here. A lifestyle of sin reveals unbelief. Paul is making now a broad or general statement saying those whose lives are characterized by rebellion against God are giving evidence of the fact that in their heart they have no belief, no affection, no relationship with God. And so there is this disconnect that is evidenced in the way that they're living and how they are walking in a spirit of rebellion. He isn't saying that these folks are necessarily guilty of that. He is, however, saying that there is a fruit, a lifestyle that you can look at and begin to question whether someone is, in fact, a believer. Now, again, in 2 Corinthians, if someone is living like that and they're declaring themselves to be a Christian, now you are more than enabled to go to them with 2 Corinthians 13:5 and say, you better examine yourself. What I see in your life is inconsistent with being a Christian, but you say you are one. I suggest you test yourself to see whether Jesus Christ is living in you. Because there are a lot of folks who are deeply confused about what it really means to be a Christian, and they think they are, but they really probably are not. Well, he goes through a long list of rather heinous things that he's dealing with here. The sexually immoral, the idolaters, those who worship anything other than God. They set up whatever is their love of their heart and pursue that. Adulterers, those who break promises that they have made to others. Those who are engaged in homosexuality. And, of course, when we come to that particular area, we are painfully aware of the desperate need of those who are involved in that culture in our own country, relentlessly pushing and pushing and pushing, trying to have what they perceive to be not attainable or available to them, lives that are craving some satisfaction, some completeness, some connectivity with that which is meaningful and important. Pressing on, thinking that it lies, first of all, in being embraced by the culture and then realizing, no, it must be involved in finding marriage. And this will not be satisfying to them as well, because what's going on in the cry of their heart is the need to be related to a holy God. But they have their eyes turned completely away from him. They know nothing about him. And so there's this desperation on their part to know God. That's why the song that was sung a moment ago about grace, this moment is, in truth, taking a parenthetical comment here, the reality of what took place with the judicial ruling has more to do with the impact, as Judge Alito said, on democracy in our own country than it does with the particular issue of homosexuality or gay marriage. The fact of the matter is, if you look at this particular issue, there were 33 states that were already on board with the agenda that they wanted. There was this compelling need to force the other 17 to fall into line, even though time was on the side of that agenda, because increasingly more and more states were being added to that. It could have been achieved simply by being patient, if you will, or it could have been achieved by going through the procedures that allow for the modification of our Constitution, and we've done that before when we've added amendments to our Constitution. And then we've gone back in and said that was a big mistake, and we've taken the amendment back out again, or amended it to cancel the previous amendment, like it was done with prohibition. So there are procedures for taking care of law changes and cultural changes in a democracy. But all of that was flushed overboard when five justices determined that they would rule not on the basis of law, but on the basis of tyranny. And we will see in the history books that it was a turning point for our country. Because investing themselves with that kind of power, they're now free to say anything they want to anybody. Well, the language that the Apostle Paul uses here is designed to help us to understand that these are lifestyle things. These are things that characterize them. He's not naming them as particularly forever prevented from becoming in a personal relationship with God, as he comes to when he says in verse 11, some of you used to be like this, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Everyone is invited to be washed through Christ. Everyone is invited. It does not matter the heinousness of the crime or the extent of it. You are invited to be washed, cleansed, made pure by the blood of Jesus Christ. He is available to all through grace. And so the church today is emboldened and encouraged and charged with the necessity of making sure that every man, woman, and child who's so desperately trying to figure out what is wrong with my inside, that you have a God-shaped vacuum in your heart. And it needs to be opened up to the living God. And he will fill you, and he will make your world make sense. Well, I'm going to have you turn now to Matthew chapter 7, because I'd like to tie in another part of these problem passages, but it's less of a problem, I'm sure, for most. But it is still an important passage in this whole conversation in Matthew chapter 7. It's in the Sermon on the Mount as the Lord is speaking to the people, and he is saying to them some pretty harsh terminology in Matthew 21, chapter 7, verse 21 and 23. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. And on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name and drive out demons in your name and do many miracles in your name? And then I will announce to them, and notice the language here, I never knew you. Depart from me, you lawbreakers. So the first thing that we want to understand is that God is not fooled by mere words. When he says that there are some who will say, Lord, did we prophesy in your name, drive out demons in your name, and do many miracles in your name, that the Lord is not fooled by simply mere words. That it is possible for someone to say, oh yes, I gave my heart to Jesus when I was 6 years old, or I made a decision for Christ when I was in camp, when I was a teenager, and then the lifestyle is completely inconsistent with that. There is no fooling God. He knows what's going on in you. That's why it is necessary to test your heart and make sure that you really did make a decision. Don't depend on throwing a stick into a fire as being the plan of redemption. There's nowhere in Scripture that says that's how you're saved. You're saved by putting your trust in Jesus Christ. You can reflect on that by throwing a stick in a fire at camp, and sometimes there will be ceremonies where people will reflect a spiritual decision by a physical act. I'll write sins on a piece of paper and throw them in the fire and watch them burn up. It is it's a powerful image so long as you understand that's the image. The reality is what you're doing with Jesus Christ. He's not fooled by mere words. And so he says to them in verse 23, I will tell you, I never knew you. Depart from me, you lawbreakers. And so it is important that each one must examine his own heart. Each one must know the place where he stands. Each one must be sure that Jesus Christ is living in you. If you are familiar with Psalm 73, it's a psalm written not by David, who wrote a lot of them, but by Asaph, his chief musician. And he tells a story in Psalm 73, and he says that he was almost tripped. He says he almost stumbled and fell. He just about threw in the faith. He just about gave up on God because he looked at all of the power and wealth and advancement of those who did not worship God, who did not love him. They were wicked people, and yet they were prospering powerfully. And Asaph, who was struggling to make a living as the song leader at church, was looking at the prosperity of the wicked, saying, what is up with this? I'm trying to serve the Lord, and I'm living on a shoestring here. And then he said he went into the sanctuary. The language that he uses, and I encourage you to read this psalm this afternoon. He said, I entered God's sanctuary, and I understood their destiny. As he realized when he walked into the sanctuary of God that he had an everlasting, eternal relationship with the living God, and he had the assurance through the salvation that God provided that he had an everlasting destiny. His eternality was secure. He knew that he was going to be in the presence of God for eternity, not just the balance of his life, but for eternity. And he realized that for all of those men and women whose fist is shaken in the face of God and their heart is dark with unbelief and they are pursuing their own agenda at the expense of everyone else, are desperately seeking, try to solve whatever hunger or need is in their heart in any other avenue but God, that those individuals have exactly the number of years to live on planet Earth, and that is it. Because after that, they will die and be separated from a holy God for eternity upon eternity upon eternity. And so when we look at this judgment, the reality that we have to embrace and understand in our own hearts and our own minds is that we are given a salvation through Jesus that's a free gift, and God wants us to walk and to stand in that. And apart from that, those who do not have Jesus Christ are condemned to this Christless, godless eternity apart from the loving relationship with the holy God. And so we who are alive, we who know the living God, should be filled with sorrow for their desperate situation. And we should pray fervently for their eyes to be opened. And we should seize every moment to let them know how to have peace with God. Our God, we thank you for your word and for the encouragement that it gives to us. We thank you, Lord, for our wonderful salvation, but your word does not leave out the consequences of a failure to believe. And so as we look at these problem passages, we also see that there is, in fact, a judgment that awaits, and that the only way to be delivered from that judgment is to have righteousness that comes from you. And that is available through the way, the truth, and the life, the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Lord, help us to be clear and bold as we seek every opportunity to make sure people know how to be saved. In Jesus' name.